Okay, brethren, hopefully you'll realize that Passover is up and coming. It's now less than 2 weeks away. So that's not this coming Thursday, but the Thursday after, Thursday evening, 18th day of April. So it's coming our way quickly. So this week, and also next Sabbath, we're going to review the Passover, and in particular the emblems that really signify the Passover for us, which is the bread that we take and the wine that we take. That's what we do today with the New Testament Passover. Obviously, the Old Testament Passover was a lamb where its blood and its roast body were the emblems. And hopefully, between now and Passover, and whatever it is, 12 days' time, 13 days' time, you and I will take some time, you know, individually to prepare ourselves for the Passover. Today in the Bible study, next Sabbath's Bible study, we'll do it on a sort of corporate basis, a group basis. But it's still necessary, I think, for each of us to spend a wee bit of private time just thinking about what the Passover means for us. We'll see why in a moment. Now, one thing I think is obvious to all of us, which is that Passover is the most solemn evening of the year, because it proclaims the death of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's so solemn. So definitely, we do not want to just turn up casually on the night, ill-prepared. Now, obviously, if you're listening to me today and next week, we will be prepared to a degree. Some people, I suppose, who don't tune in to services anywhere, might just roll up on the night. I'm giving it maybe 5 minutes thought, and really that's probably not going to be good enough. Because let's open our Bibles at 1 Corinthians 11 and see what the Apostle Paul has to tell us. It's in the nature of a warning, a very significant warning, a life and death warning to do with the Passover and taking it properly. So 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read verses 23 down to 32. So starting in verse 23, he'd just been really ticking them off for keeping the Passover in an entirely wrong manner as a big supper. But now he corrects them and says, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." This is a nighttime observance. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body,'" or "this represents my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's something that we are to do as we remember the Lord Jesus. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup of wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we're signifying, portraying the death of the Lord Jesus. That's why it's solemn. It's not an evening for, you know, laughter and merrymaking. It's a very solemn evening. And we do it as often as we're supposed to do it, which is annually, like most anniversaries. Easter is annual. Christmas is annual. Thanksgiving is annual. Your wedding anniversary is annual. Commemorating the Lord Jesus' death is an annual event. Verse 27. But notice now, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord," takes Passover, in other words, "in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man or woman examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We are to examine ourselves before we take Passover. We don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. Verse 29, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or are dead. So because they took the Passover in an unworthy manner, not fully discerning what it pictured and meant, Paul says, for that reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick, you're ill, you're sick, and many are dead. Now, obviously, death is natural, so the problem here would be premature death. Many are sleeping who should still be alive and kicking. So built into this passage here is a clear warning that if you take the Passover in an unworthy manner, you may end up sick and prematurely dead. So that's really a life and death warning from Paul relating to taking the Passover. Let's finish off in verses 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, obviously chastised by the Lord. If we would judge ourselves, that's the priority in a sense, is you and I, as we examine ourselves, which Paul says we are to do, as we think about Passover, what it means, whether we're really, you know, grateful for it. If as we examine ourselves we find out there's some things that aren't quite right in our lives, we should judge ourselves and say, oh, no, that's not right. No, that's not good enough. I need to stop that, or I need to start that, whichever way around it works, you know, sins of omission, sins of commission, and deal with it. Now, that's up to you to do. It doesn't say, you know, let a man judge others. Let a man judge himself.
That's easier.
So you can look into the spiritual mirror, as it were, and just think, you know what? Over the years, I've become a bit lazy. I've lost my enthusiasm. Maybe I've lost my first love. I need to try and get back to where I was and start to generate a bit more enthusiasm for the things of God. Maybe like, for example, say, reading the Bible, as we've covered the last 2 or 3 weeks. So you judge yourself. But if you look at yourself and look at your life and you know there's things there that are just not really good enough, and you know that, and God knows that, and you just say, well, but you know what? I really can't be bothered. Well, if you don't judge yourself, you will be judged and chastised by the Lord. So better to judge yourself and do it sooner rather than leave it till later. So you can see here that Paul talking of the Passover, there are some warnings there about taking it in a worthy manner. I mean, you and I can never be worthy of Jesus' sacrifice, not talking about being worthy, taking it in a worthy manner, in the right manner. Whilst we're in Corinthians, look at chapter 5, read verses 6 through 8. So part of today and next week is making sure that we understand what we're doing so that we're better equipped to take Passover in a worthy manner. So chapter 5, and here, you know, Paul was a bit unhappy with the Corinthians because there was significant sexual immorality in the congregation, and they'd done nothing about it, apparently, and Paul's aghast. And of course, that tells you something about the ministers in Corinth, the elders in Corinth. They were leaving public immorality in the congregation, in the church. Who knows what they were trying to do, whether they got, you know, all mixed up by, you know, judge not. Well, who are we to judge? Well, Paul makes it pretty clear that jolly well should be judging, because he has. And he tells them to, you know, eradicate, get rid of this sinful person. We pick up the story in verses 6 through 8. You're glorying about your acceptance of immoral conduct. It is not good. Do you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little bit of sin, just leave it there. Don't deal with it. And that could apply to a congregation or to you or me personally. We let a little bit of leaven in our lives, and there's a fair chance that leaven will spread. So get it out. Therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So we don't have to, you know, try and use logic to deduce from the Passover lamb and its blood being splashed over the doorposts. This might be some sort of picture or representation, perhaps, of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us explicitly, Christ is our Passover. For Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. I wonder which feast he's on about. Christmas, do you think? Maybe Easter? Well, look, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So because Christ is our Passover, we keep and celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as well as, of course, all the rest. So as we try to understand and remind ourselves of what Passover pictures, it's obviously a good place to go back to the very first Passover, see what was established, and what we can learn from it. So let's do that by turning to Exodus chapter 12, the very first Passover. Exodus 12 and verses 1 to 13 to start with. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb." Just enough to go around in a sense. Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So a young lamb with no blemish, a male lamb. So we can see the hints, of course, straight away there. "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Twilight meaning just after sunset and before dark. Some translations say between the two evenings. First evening is when the sun sets. Technically, that's the, you know, the next day beginning. So that's the first evening, and the second evening is when dark falls. So that period of perhaps, you know, 30, 40, 50 minutes, depending on where you are in the world, that twilight period is the two evenings. And that's when you would kill the lamb. Twilight, according to the New King James Version, and in the Hebrew, people do throw the expression around, so you may as well come across it. It's Ben Ha Arbayim. Ben, as in B-E-N, Ha, H-A, Arbayim, A-R-B-A-Y-I-M, between the evenings. So just after sunset. So this is, you know, when the young lamb without blemish is slain, and the people would do it for individual homes. It's what you would class as a domestic Passover. It's not a centralized Passover with thousands of people in one location. Each individual family does it. Or if it's a very small family, perhaps just a, you know, a widow and one son, they might join up with the family next door. But it's a domestic Passover in people's homes. Let's read verses 7 through 13. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses," plural, "where they eat it." So the blood's important. Blood's going to be a sign. Take the blood of that innocent lamb and splash it around your door. "Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, note, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. That's daybreak. And what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste or in trepidation. It is the Lord's Passover. Right? For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses, plural, where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, hence called the Passover. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So somewhere round about the middle of the night, on this 14th day, God would pass through the entire land. If there was a sign of a lamb's blood on your house where you live, then God would pass over. If there was a house with no blood, the firstborn, if there were one in that house, would be slain. So quite important to have the blood, right? If you want to be, if you're the firstborn, and in this room where I am at the moment, there's three of us, and we're all firstborn. So if we didn't have blood in our door when the destroyer went across, all three of us would be dead. 100%, you know, extermination of the occupants. So quite important. That's why you're in some trepidation. Let's pick up the story. Oh, we can see the blood's important there, right? You know, the blood's a sign. And if God sees the blood, he passes over. What about the eating of the lamb, though? Mentions many times there, eat the lamb, eat the lamb, eat the lamb, eat the lamb. What's the significance of the lamb's body? Well, we'll look at that next week. But picking up now, verses 21 to 27. Then Moses, so that's the instructions God got from Moses. Now he conveys them to the elders and the people. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, until daybreak. Does look rather odd, doesn't it? Splashing blood around your door. And they wouldn't understand, of course, anything more than just, well, okay, fair enough, we will do that. But to them, they've got no concept of a Messiah who will, in later centuries, die and shed his own blood. We do. We can look back and learn, you know, from this. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow this other angel, the destroyer, to come into your house to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever, something to keep annually as a memorial. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, what's this all about? Why are we doing this? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. So clearly, life and death matter. You better have that blood on your doorpost. You also better eat the roast lamb. You also better not leave your house until daybreak. Number of important rules there. But let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 17 to 19. Because what's hinted at there, we just read, and which the people would not have understood, you and I can understand almost completely. We don't have to sort of, you know, guess, because it's been explained in the New Testament, which explains so much of the old, and, you know, vice versa. So here we are in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verses 17 through 19. And Peter writes here, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here, your temporary life, in fear, knowing what? Knowing that you were not redeemed or delivered or rescued with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, your old way of life. It wasn't that you were ransomed with, you know, $1 billion of gold ingots, but, verse 19, you were redeemed or rescued with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, of course, we can recognize instantly Peter's referring back to the Exodus story. And my margin here refers to Exodus 12:5. But, you know, we mentioned the last few weeks, a lot of people don't read the Bibles at all, even churchgoers. A lot of people who read their Bibles don't read the Old Testament because it's, well, you know, it's so difficult and so long ago. In any event, it's the old, out-of-date Testament. Well, of course, the New Testament has thousands of allusions to the old, and you can't really understand the new at times unless you've got a, you know, decent understanding of the old. Here's one place. Verse 19, how many people, churchgoers, born-again believers, who've avoided the Old Testament because it's old, we'll just read straight past verse 19. But you and I can say, oh, we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And we know instantly Jesus is our Passover. This is a reference to the Passover, which, of course, redeemed ancient Israel from the death penalty. And in our case, you and I have been redeemed, set free from sin and its penalties by the blood of not just a lamb, but the Lamb of God. Because let's face it, you and I, and like everybody else, we're facing eternal blackness of death forever. No way out, because you cannot save yourself, nor me, of course, either. But thanks to the blood of the Lamb, we are rescued and redeemed. Look at Romans 6, read verses 17 to 23. Romans chapter 6, and verses 17 through 23. Paul writes here to the believers, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you know, we don't always see it that way, because I guess we're partly blinded. And most of our neighbors and colleagues and the world around us certainly does not see it that way. You know, the average, you know, I'm not going to politics, but, you know, the average parties out there don't see their lives as enslaved, but they are. God's eyes, they're enslaved to Satan, to Satan's ways, because sin enslaves. So, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, set free, delivered, rescued, you became slaves of righteousness. And the picture is, you know, a bit of a sort of a illustration of, say, ancient Israel and Egypt, where they were slaves. There was a pharaoh over them. They were harsh taskmasters. They had to do what they were told on penalty of probably being beaten or killed. They were slaves, but they were set free by the blood of the Lamb. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members before as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, and of course they wouldn't have seen it that way any more than you or I did, but when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Paid no attention to it. But what fruit? What was the outcome? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now, you know, rightly ashamed? For the end of those things, your former way of life, is death. You're a slave to sin and you die forever. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin, redeemed from sin, delivered from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit, the produce, the outcome, to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So now that you and I have been delivered from being slaves to sinful conduct, now the end of our physical lives leads into eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages of sin we know is death, and it's eternal death, blotted out forever. But God's gift to us by the blood of the Lamb is eternal life. Now we're in Romans, so look at chapter 5. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, all of them. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man somebody would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, then, having now been justified by what? By his blood, the blood of the Passover lamb, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, as we were reconciled to God, you know, brought together through the death of his son, the death of the lamb, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So he's talking here plainly about the effect of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood. Justified by the blood of the Lamb. Reconciled, verse 10 says, through the death of the Son of God. You know, justified is quite, you know, an important concept. You and I have sinned. We know that. But when you're justified, your sins are washed away, cleansed, and disappear. So, you know, Satan is said to be the accuser of the brethren. If he was to accuse you to God, or me to God, and God says, oh, really? They've done all these bad things? They're wicked sinners? They deserve to die? Let me just pull out their records, and God would pull out the record of your name on it, check it out and say, no, Satan, I've just checked that person's record. There are no sins recorded. Their record is clean. That's what it means to be justified. Our past sinful history is washed away in the blood of the Lamb. That being the case, of course, we're no longer subject to eternal death. We've passed from death to life because of the blood of the Lamb who has washed us clean, the blood of the Passover Lamb. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Revelation and chapter 1. Because obviously when you take the Passover, there's two elements to it. In olden days, there was the blood of the Lamb, which we're sort of covering at the moment. And in the New Testament Passover, that emblem has changed to the wine. You know, red wine, which of course even looks like, you know, blood superficially. And we'll get to the New Testament emblems being instituted shortly. Then, of course, in the Old Testament, there was the body of the Lamb, which they ate with herbs and unleavened bread. And, of course, in the New Testament Passover, there is the bread that we eat, the unleavened bread that we eat. And next week, we'll look at the meaning of that. Today, we're concentrating on the blood of the Lamb. So, Revelation 1, verses 4 through 6. John, this is the Apostle John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, or today, of course, that's modern-day Turkey, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so I guess you and I are kings and priests. So greetings on this Sabbath, kings and priests. So we're made kings and priests, which is pretty good. But we've been, verse 5 tells us, washed from our sins in the blood of the Lamb. I think another translation says bathed from our sins. You know, if Jesus Christ had not shed his blood, well, we've got nothing to look forward to apart from eternal death. Thankfully, Jesus did come. He did offer up himself as our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, as Paul said. And of course, we should recognize, as we do examine ourselves and so on, that we don't deserve Jesus' sacrifice. Not something, you know, we merited. This was, you know, God's idea, you know, God's plan. It's out of God's goodness towards the human race, God's grace towards us, that he sent his only Son, and that Jesus came willingly and, you know, lived on this earth and allowed himself to be arrested and scourged and crucified and shed his blood and died and was buried for 3 days and three nights. At no point did we ever deserve that. That's God's goodness, God's grace. That's God's idea. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 and start with verses 13 to 14, still looking at the effect, the impact of Jesus' shed blood for us. So Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. He, talking of the Father, has delivered us. I mean, the parallels with the Old Testament Exodus are extremely clear. And I guess these are lots of the allusions. I think they say there's something like 4,000. You could probably, that number probably is plus or minus a few hundred, depending on what you class as an allusion. Not illusion, but allusion. There's about 4,000 plus allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament, hence the importance of being familiar with the Old Testament. Then we can sort of more easily recognize them. But, you know, the Exodus, you know, the people of God escaping from Pharaoh and slavery through the blood of a lamb and through miracles and through the Red Sea, being baptized into it, and the wilderness journeys on the way to the Promised Land. There's so much parallel. And almost here you can see it again. He has delivered us, redeemed us, rescued us from the power or authority of darkness. And that, of course, could be a parallel to, you know, the Pharaoh. Well, in our case, it's Satan, who is the authority of darkness. And you and I have been delivered from the authority of darkness, that is, you know, Satan, and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are redeemed through the blood of the Passover lamb. That's how we're redeemed. No Passover, no Passover lamb, and we're not redeemed. We're facing death eternally. So we ought to be pretty grateful for the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, and for his shed blood. And when we take the wine at Passover time, it should, like, mean something to us. Look at verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of the Passover lamb is what brings peace between the Father and the rest. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled to the Father in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So we don't get moved away from this, right? We don't decide to dump Passover and start keeping Easter. Because, well, more people keep Easter, I feel a bit lonely, I'll join the crowd. Wide is the way that leads to destruction. So we don't want to go down that route, do we? We don't move from what is true. And so, you know, in the Old Testament, the death of the Passover lamb was really the beginning of the people of God's journey from slavery to the Promised Land. Of course, there were a few hiccups en route, as we know. Lessons written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have come. And of course, the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross and his shed blood is the beginning of our journey from sin to salvation to the kingdom of God, right? And it's something that we should, you know, reflect on the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus, especially at this time of the year. You know, the Old Testament Passover, as we've seen, was pictured by the blood of the lamb and the eating of the lamb's body. But those emblems were changed by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Let's see that in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we read verses 10 to 25. Mark 14 and 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Jesus. Obviously, it's going to be sometime when it's quiet, not many folk around. Turned out, of course, to be, you know, late nighttime. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, which is not the feast day, by the way, we've been through that before. This is the day before that. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, because this is the day they sort of got rid of the leaven and they baked their unleavened sort of bread and started eating unleavened, you know, late in the day, became known as an unleavened bread day, but not the feast of unleavened bread. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, when they were killing the Passover lamb, at that very moment, you know, there was a division in Israel as to when you kept the Passover, a bit like there is today. Many people kept the domestic Passover in their homes at the beginning of the 14th, which is what's happening here. But the priests and the temple, they killed their Passover lamb the following day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you know, by the thousands and thousands and so on. But because that's late. Jesus kept it at the right time with these folk here. And that's you can see that in the Greek. It is when they were killing. At this very moment when they were killing. The New American Standard Bible says, you know, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed at this very moment. But we've covered that before, hopefully you're familiar with that. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed or were killing the Passover lamb, his disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And Jesus did eat the Passover. So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city of Jerusalem. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared." It's all done, apart from just the lamb itself. "There, make ready for us." His disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover, got the last bits and pieces ready. In the evening, Jesus came with the 12. And then the foot washing took place. John's Gospel mentions that. Now, as they sat and ate, this would be the Old Testament Passover, the lamb, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I?" Another said, is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." Of course, John and Peter find out Jesus gives him the clue, and it's Judas, of course, and at that point, Jesus tells Judas to get, go, do what you're going to do, do it now. So at that point, Judas leaves, because Judas is not going to be allowed to keep the New Testament Passover, not betrayer of the Messiah. So verse 22, Judas has now left. You can see that by comparing to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And as they were eating, now minus Judas the betrayer, Jesus took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Well, obviously it wasn't his body. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. It's an emblem. This pictures my body. Then he took the cup of wine. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So Jesus here brings in what you and I now imitate, the bread and the wine, the New Testament emblems, like Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood, this picture is my body, this picture is my blood." No longer do we need, you know, a roast lamb as they did in Old Testament times, because Jesus has changed the emblems to bread and wine. And if we turn to John chapter 6, we can see how Jesus explains the importance of his body. So John chapter 6, verses 25 to 35. This is about Passover time, it tells us earlier in the chapter, and just after the feeding of several thousand with bread and fish, which of course certainly caught the attention of the crowds who are now following Jesus. Picking up in verse 25, "And when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves of bread and were filled.'" You know, thousands of them had been filled miraculously. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to Jesus, "What shall we do, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" You know, these are carnally minded people. They want a sign. "You know, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign," said Jesus elsewhere. And they want to see a sign that they may see it and believe. Whereas, you know, faith, other way around, you believe, and then you see. But these were not people of faith, obviously. Of course, we can shout. "Our fathers," verse 31, "ate the manna in the desert," they say. "As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." You know, they're thinking of, you know, manna from the Old Testament. Verses 48 to 58. "I am the bread of life," Jesus repeats. "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness," fair enough, "and are now dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now it's starting to get a bit tricky for these people. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? What? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, verily, verily, definitely, definitely, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, what? And drinks my blood, abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me, what, eats me, shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And of course that threw them. There's no way they can understand that. You know, verse 53, Jesus says, verily, verily, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You're going to expire and be dead, and that's you finished. Unless you eat Jesus? What's that supposed to mean? You know, the Roman Catholics have a way around this because they believe at the Mass, the height of the Mass, so the bread and wine are literally transformed into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. It might look like bread and wine, but through a mysterious process, and they call it transubstantiation, the bread and the wine are actually, really, genuinely transformed into Jesus' actual, literal flesh and blood. So if you go to Mass as a Catholic and you take communion, you believe you are eating the real flesh, drinking the real blood of the Messiah. Now, of course, we're not Catholics and we know that's nonsense. It's symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus, the bread and the wine that we take at Passover. But of course, the deeper meaning here beyond that is that Jesus is referring to the need to, in a sense, assimilate him and his way of life so that he becomes a living part of us. I mean, if you think of physical bread, you know, as the illustration, you could look at bread, you could look at a loaf of bread, you could smell it, you could get the recipe, you could read through the recipe, you could memorize the recipe and read it every day, right? And you could starve to death with 25 loaves of bread near you because you have to eat the bread, assimilate it, digest it, becomes part of you and gives you nourishment and energy and so on, right? Well, it's the same with Jesus as the bread from heaven. We don't just look at Jesus. We don't just study about Jesus. Jesus and his ways have to become part of us, like eating suggests, implies, or pictures. Look at Galatians 2:20. Book of Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20. Because Paul, you know, saw this. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but notice, Christ lives in me. So in the sense that, you know, Jesus says, you know, eat my flesh and drink my blood, take me within you. So Paul says here, you know, I've been crucified with Christ, you know, in baptism. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He's part of me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this day-to-day life that you can see me living, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul lives by the faith of Jesus who lives in him. So when we talk about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus, it's more than just studying about Jesus. It's Jesus being a part of us. And, of course, you know, when we take Passover, we should reflect on just how serious a matter the blood of Jesus is. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 26 to 31. Shouldn't be one that's going to involve us, but it includes, if you like, just a reference to how God would look at people who dismiss the blood of Jesus, treat it casually or reject it. Doesn't go down well in heaven. Verse 26, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but if we don't judge ourselves and are sinning willfully, then here's where it's going to end up. And a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of a much worse punishment, what than death?" Okay. "Of a much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant, by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So the blood of Jesus is not something to take casually. You can see the reasons why. I mean, it's immensely valuable. It's precious beyond description. And it's important that we take Passover and the wine having at least, you know, reasonable recognition of just how important and valuable and serious all this is. I think to help us to do that, we generally have a little read around the crucifixion events just to sort of remind us of what the Lord Jesus went through and what price he paid for you and for me. So let's do that. Turning to Matthew 26 and beginning in verses 26 through 30. So we'll read some of the narrative around Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Matthew 26 and beginning in 26. "As they were eating Passover, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Dropping down to verses 36 through 40. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here. Watch with me.'" And a Weymouth translation says, "My soul is crushed with anguish to the very point of death." One gospel says Jesus sweated and it was like blood pouring down his body. So we shouldn't just think, you know, the trouble started when Jesus was scourged or nailed to the stake of the cross. Jesus is already in a very anguished state and he's a lot more resilient than you or I have ever been. But even Jesus was now facing up to some real horrors. And like he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. You know, please keep me company." But of course, they were pretty useless. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible," well, he knew it wasn't, "let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What? Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour?" And of course, that was repeated several times. But let's drop down now to verses 47 to 54. "While he was still speaking with his disciples, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him, the old famous Judas kiss. And Judas said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus, Peter, stretched out his hand, drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear.
He wasn't aiming for the ear,
I'm pretty sure. I think he was just swinging at the head and, you know, missed, I suppose, thankfully for Malchus' sake. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen, you know, this way? This is written in the Holy Scriptures." Dropping down to verse 57. "And those who had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." So here's the country's religious leaders, men of integrity, men of the cloth. And what a wicked bunch they were. Hypocrites, all of them. Let's read verses 65 to 68. "Then the high priest," there are a number of false witnesses, of course, who got all confused with what Jesus had or had not said. "The high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He, Jesus, has spoken blasphemy. What further do we have of witnesses, even false ones? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' The answer said, 'He's deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face." This is the Lord Jesus, the creator of the earth and all mankind. And he's standing there, and they spat in his face and beat him. These are the religious leaders. "Well done, guys. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?'" And they can say that because he's blindfolded, Luke tells us. So some sort of game they're playing there. Let's go to chapter 27. Read verses 15 to 37. So we're now at Pilate's place. "Now at the feast, the governor, Pilate, was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, so they stirred the mob up. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.'" Probably Pilate, a bit surprised, says, what should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, crucified, which is a horrific death penalty. Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult, you know, a riot was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Of course, he wasn't innocent. He was just chicken. And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." True in more ways than one. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And of course, scourging, we know, is pretty brutal. Softens you up, you know, for crucifixion. So you're going to get, you know, scourged and many stripes, you know, were healed by Jesus' stripes. This is when they largely took place, being whipped by professionals within an inch of your life or death. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, like a mock crown, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Mocking, scoffing, laughing. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe. This is the creator of heaven and earth and the angels. When they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. I think Jesus had lost so much blood by now and been, you know, beaten pretty severely, so not strong as he had been to start with. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, nailed through the feet and hands, wrists, to a stake. Then they crucified him, hanging there on a stake, probably naked, and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And of course they could laugh and scoff, and the people walked by, the elders, the scribes, and laughed at Jesus and joked as he hung there, you know, naked, bleeding and in pain, and he's their creator. And he's doing that to actually save them. Let's read verses 45 to 50. And of course, save you and me. We should obviously know that. Now from the sixth hour, about midday, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Leave him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And then another gospel says at that point, a soldier spears Jesus in the side. And Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. So all pretty brutal. Now, I know in the past I've said, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? I said, well, that's because all of man's sins are put on Jesus. It becomes a horrific stench to God, and God turns his back on him and walks away. And Jesus is taken aback that his father's now deserted him. Well, that's what I used to think, because that's what I'd been told. But you may have recollected the series we did about 18 months ago, showing that, no, God did not forsake Jesus in that sense. And a better translation of verse 46, it shows that Jesus is saying, really, how much longer must I hang here in pain and agony? Not so much forsaken by God, but just being left a bit longer than Jesus perhaps expected, or he's now had enough. And one translation that brings that out is the Aramaic English New Testament. The Aramaic English New Testament, the A-E-N-T, which translated as, my L, limana shabachthani, why have you spared me? Meaning, why am I still here after all this time? And we covered that over three messages, so I won't go over it in detail today. And of course, as soon as Jesus said that, pretty much, he's dead. In a matter of moments. So, you know, Jesus gave us his all. He was a God being from eternity. He emptied himself of his majesty. He became a fleshly man. He died in agony as a bloody sacrifice, our Passover lamb. So let's finally, let's finish by going back to 1 Corinthians 11, reading verses 23 to 31 again. So Jesus shed his blood in a horrific fashion to die, to cease to exist for the first time in eternity. Quite outstanding. There's no greater sacrifice Jesus could give. There's no greater sacrifice the Father could give than to give up his only Son after eternity together. And so Jesus shed blood. The wine that we take is massively significant. We dare not take it carelessly or casually. Let's just read verses 23 to 31 again. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We'll look at that next week. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," not really grasping it, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself," which we must now start to do, "and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many are prematurely dying. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not then be judged." So hopefully that's fairly clear. So in the next week and a half, let's all try and find some time to just, you know, ponder, reflect a little, not a huge exercise, on Jesus' blood shed for us, so that when we take Passover, we can take it in a worthy manner. Enough said. Okay, that's us for today.